you turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 19. And I'd like for you to follow along as I read the words from the Apostle John found here in this chapter in verses 28 through 30. So this is John chapter 19, beginning with verse 28. After that period of darkness that took place from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, which would be from 12 o'clock noon until 3 o'clock p.m. So after that period of darkness, Jesus, knowing that already all things had been finished, had been accomplished, in order that the scripture be fulfilled, says, "I am thirsty." A vessel was standing there full of sour wine. Having placed around Kisop a sponge full of sour wine, they brought to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, and the other accounts make it very clear, he said it with a loud voice, "Tetelestai." And having bowed the head, he gave over the spirit. A subject, once again, that I've been relentlessly pursuing is simply an explanation concerning the person and work of the Mashiach, of the Messiah, whom Christians obviously believe to be Jesus of Nazareth. And as I've stated a number of times in this present study, Jesus from the cross uttered what oftentimes would be known as the seven words. First, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Second, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Third, "Woman, behold your son, behold your mother." Fourth, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Fifth, "I am thirsty." And then finally, the sixth one that we've been contemplating together that is found here in John chapter 19 and verse 30, "It stands finished." And I'm now in the process of addressing what that "it" in "it is finished" entails. We know that when we talk about the death of Jesus, we're talking about a prominent theme that's woven within the fabric of the entire New Testament, for the simple reason that it's mentioned a total of 175 times. And therefore, his death provides the foundation upon which the entire New Testament books have been constructed. And consequently, it's extremely important for all of us to understand what happened theologically when Jesus was crucified, if we have any desire to understand what he actually achieved, as captured by those words expressed in that sixth statement, "It is finished." I think of the words of J.C. Ryle, who died in 1900, who longed for the day when no one would say whether or not he's an Episcopalian or a Presbyterian or an Independent or a Baptist or a Methodist or whatever name. And he asked, "After all, what shall we hear about most of these differences in heaven? Nothing. Most probably nothing at all. Does a man really and sincerely glory in the cross of Christ? That is the grand question. But to really and sincerely glory or boast in the cross of Christ, we have to understand what the cross of Christ means theologically. Something that prompted the Apostle Paul to say to the Corinthian assembly, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." We preach Christ crucified to the ones who are perishing, madness, insanity. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the wisdom of God. So when we speak of the wisdom of the world utterly despises the cross. But the wisdom of God is demonstrated by way of the cross, which is what prompted the Apostle Paul to say, "We preach Christ crucified. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So what happened theologically at the time of the cross when Jesus was crucified? Think of the words of Jesus when He said, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Think of the words of the Apostle Paul. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Think of the words of John the Baptizer, who pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then again, "Behold the Lamb of God." Think of the words of the Apostle John, who said, "The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." So if we take all of these strands and tie them all together, we can draw certain conclusions from them, such as, we are lost. We are sinners. Christ is the Lamb without blemish and without spot. And as the unblemished and spotless Lamb, He was the only one qualified to be able to take away our sin and thus to become our Savior. But how did He do it? By what He achieved on the cross, expressed in that sixth word, tetelestai, "It is finished." But what do those words mean theologically? They mean, in the first place, substitution. Better yet, penal substitution. They mean, in the second place, redemption. But they mean, in the third place, propitiation. You say, well, what does propitiation mean? Propitiation means that a sinner can be saved from judgment. Propitiation means that the wrath of God can be turned away, that judgment may be diverted by an offering. Propitiation means that the wrath of God has been satisfied by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So when we think of the whole concept of propitiation, we would have to say the justice of God has been satisfied, the law of God has been satisfied, both of which were against the sinner, so that on the basis of the cross, God is now free to extend pardon and mercy to a sinner and forgive the sinner's sin. And it's all grounded upon what Jesus did at the time of the cross, or He expresses it in those words, tetelestai, "It stands finished." If you look up the term Propitiation, as it is found in the New Testament. It's only found six times in all of its forms. If you look up the various forms that are found in our New Testaments, the Greek lexicons will define it in this way. To cause to be favorably inclined or disposed, to propitiate, to eliminate impediments that alienate God, an appeasement that is necessitated by sin, or simply to render propitious, to appease, propitiation. So you say this morning, John, do you really believe in penal substitution? Absolutely, I believe in penal substitution. I believe in penal substitution because it's taught in the Bible. Do you further believe in the doctrine of redemption? Absolutely. I absolutely believe in the doctrine of redemption because it's taught in the Bible. But are you going to say that you believe in propitiation, in the use of the term propitiation, with all the baggage that is associated with that particular term? Are you going to use the term propitiation? And my response is yes, I'm going to use the term propitiation, and rightfully so. Your response would be, well, on the basis of the association and the baggage with that particular term, can you prove that it's right from the Bible to use that term rather than another? And my response would be absolutely yes, to which you would say, but how can you prove that? How can you prove that the term propitiation is a right term? And my response would be from the New Testament, and specifically from Paul's letter to the Roman believers. So would you turn to the third chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 3, to in pivotal paragraph that Gary read from verse 21 through verse 31, a paragraph that Martin Luther once called the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. Or as Leon Morris, a New Testament scholar, said about this paragraph, this may possibly be the most important single paragraph that's ever been written. It is found here in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 down to verse 31. But I want to focus our attention primarily upon a few words that are embodied in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. And I want you to notice these words as I read them. The King James renders it like this, Romans 3:25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. The New American Standard Bible renders it, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. If I'm reading the NIV translation, it'll render it, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. And then it gives as a footnote, as the one who would turn aside his wrath, taking away sin. So the NIV renders it, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. So you read these various translations, such as the King James Bible, such as the New American Standard Bible, such as the English Standard Bible, and it translates it propitiation. Whereas when you read the NIV, it translates it simply sacrifice of atonement. and gives a footnote in terms of what these translators believe that particular word means. If you're reading the Revised Standard Version, you do not read propitiation. You do not read sacrifice of atonement. You rather read the word expiation. So the Revised Standard Version is going to render it expiation. And the reason why the Revised Standard Version is going to render it that way rather than as propitiation or, as the NIV renders it, sacrifice of atonement, is because the translators of the Revised Standard Version do not like that term propitiation. And they do not like the term propitiation because of what propitiation presupposes. If you think of propitiation, you think of something that is personal. And more specifically, you're thinking of the wrath of God. It's presupposed in the word. So when you read the word propitiation, that not only assumes something that is personal, but it presupposes the wrath of God. And to these translators, that is an extremely pagan concept. It makes God out to be capricious. It makes God out to be easily offended and often angry, which seems to be a very pagan concept, as though God is angry in heaven and the individual here has to placate him in some way by offering some sort of gift in order to appease him. So when you think of this whole concept of propitiation, there are a number of people that absolutely do not like that term. It engenders the idea of anger. It seems to make God unloving. It seems to teach that God is a God of retribution. And we ought to think of God in a very different way. We ought to think of God as loving and tolerant and forgiving. So if you think of God in that way, propitiation is not a right term to use. So the Revised Standard Version substitutes the term expiation for the term propitiation. So what do we say about it? When I think of the Revised Standard Version and expiation, and I think of the leading proponents who argue that, you have to think of the late New Testament scholar C.H. Dodd of Cambridge, England, who passed away in 1973. And if you think of C.H. Dodd and his argument in terms of this, C.H. Dodd argued that when you talk about the term propitiation, that is very misleading. That suggests that the offer is trying to placate this angry God. And that is completely pagan. That is foreign to the Bible. That is sub-Christian. To think of God as being angry and somehow God has to be appeased. So propitiation is not a proper term to use. Another term has to be used. Let's use the term expiation. Because expiation is impersonal, whereas propitiation is personal. So C.H. Dodd's basic contention was, there's no such thing as wrath in God, occasioned by human sin. And therefore, since there is no wrath in God, propitiation is a completely incorrect term to use. That's a pagan concept in a pagan religion. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible rather teaches that God puts away sin. And therefore, expiation would be a far better rendering. Propitiation suggests the wrath of God. Expiation simply says that sin and guilt have been removed. Propitiation seems to be focused towards God. Expiation is focused towards man. The problem is not with God. The problem is with man. So expiation, some will argue, is far better than this term propitiation because of all that is associated with propitiation. Now, my response to that is, there is a fundamental problem with that kind of argument. And the problem is simply this. There are over 20 different words in the Old Testament that occur almost 600 times that refer to the wrath of God. And the wrath of God in the Old Testament is always directed against sin in its various manifestations. So when you speak of the Old Testament, there are nearly 600 extremely important passages that speak about God's wrath, always directed against sin, so that we're taught in terms of the Old Testament that God will not, God cannot look with indifference upon sin. Sin has to be dealt with. And the Old Testament sets it forth very clearly. The Old Testament says God is angry with the wicked every day. God is angry with the wicked every day. That's an explicit statement in Psalm 7, verse 11. God is angry with the wicked every day. The soul that sins, it shall die. That's what the Old Testament says. The soul that sins, it shall die. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. We read of the fall. We read of a universal flood. We read of what happened to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim. We read of what was to take place in terms of the Canaanites. We read of judgment that fell upon Israel and then fell upon Judah. We constantly read about judgment and God's wrath demonstrated and directed against sin. If we think of the Mosaic Law, the Mosaic Law is described by Paul as a ministry of death carved in letters of stone. It is a ministry of condemnation. So the law condemns. The law brings death. The law reveals the character of God. The law reveals how far short we come in terms of the glory of God. We all have sinned and we come short of the glory of God. The law can never save anyone. The law is designed to show us a problem. So when we talk about this, and you have individuals that say, expiation ought to be substituted for propitiation because of what propitiation indicates. Propitiation is a proper and right term to use because we're talking about something that is personal, and we're specifically talking about the wrath of God. Now here's a rejoinder. That's true as far as what you're saying. God may be like that in terms of the Old Testament. God may be a God of wrath in terms of the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, he's very different. In the New Testament, he's a God of love. So in the Old Testament, you can say God is harsh and God is judgmental. But by the time of Jesus, God is mellowed. And now when you read about God in the New Testament, he's forgiving and he's merciful. Just think about Jesus. And think about the way Jesus was. So even though that's true to say that God is stern and austere in the Old Testament, and you have his wrath in the Old Testament, in the New Testament he's very different. And when you think of Jesus, then you think of something more loving. And you don't think about these negative kind of concepts. So the God of the Old Testament is pitted against Jesus in the New Testament. But there's a problem. And the problem is what the New Testament tells us about Jesus. Now I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Let me just read a few statements that come from Jesus. This is Matthew chapter 7. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And we come to the end of the sermon, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which is a sermon of condemnation in terms of the Pharisees. And you read in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. And they set forth all of these things that they said and did. But then you read verse 23. Then I'll profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. If I come to Matthew chapter 25, which is a part of what we know as the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24 and 25. When you come towards the end of the discourse of Matthew chapter 25, we have the separation of the sheep from the goats. But I want you to notice what Jesus says about the goats. Verse 41, chapter 25. Then shall he say also to them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And then you come down to verse 46, and he summarizes it. These will go away into everlasting punishment. Or turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 3, we have Jesus with the Pharisees. And I want you to notice what the fifth verse says, Mark 3, verse 5. When he looked round about upon them, talking about the Pharisees, notice he looked about upon them with anger. With anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. He looked upon them with anger. Or turn with me to Mark chapter 9. And notice what Jesus says, beginning with verse 43. If your hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. If your foot offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Now, when you read of the whole concept of hell or Gehenna, Gehenna is a term for the lake of fire. And Gehenna is the term that is used by Jesus every time it's used in the New Testament, with the exception of one time. The only other time Gehenna is used, it's used by James, the half-brother of Jesus. So Jesus is the one who uses the word Gehenna 11 out of the 12 times. And the only other one to use it is his half-brother. Jesus spoke about hell more than any other individual. So we read about it here in Mark chapter 9. Or turn with me to John chapter 2. And notice what we read here in John chapter 2. Verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, poured out the changers' money, overthrew the tables, and said to them who sold doves, take these things away. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. He saw the people were being exploited. And there's no way to read this other than to read an explosion of anger on the part of Jesus in terms of what was happening. He made a scourge of small cords in verse 15. He drove them out of the temple. The sheep, the oxen, he poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. Turn to the book of Revelation. Notice what you read in Revelation chapter 6. And verse 16. This is when the sixth seal is broken. And we read in verse 16. They said to the mountains and rocks, fall upon us and hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. From the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The wrath of the Lamb. Well, look at Revelation chapter 14 and notice verse 10. The same, and these are unbelievers, those who have taken the mark of the beast, the same will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name. When you read verse 10, that is pure, unadulterated wrath. When you come to Revelation chapter 15, and you read of the seven bowls, do you remember when the seven bowls are poured out in Revelation 15 and 16? The seven bowls are full of the wrath of God. Chapter 15, verse 1, in them is filled up the wrath of God. The wrath of God is being poured out. So when you talk about this subject, we're not just talking about something in terms of the Old Testament. We're talking about something in terms of the New Testament as well. Jesus' teaching habitually was characterized with the talk of wrath, judgment. He spoke about hell more than any other that's recorded in the New Testament. If you think of his Sermon on the Mount or his Olivet Discourse, he talks about judgment that's going to fall in the last days. And he compared it to the flood in Noah's day. If you think of his parables, at least a dozen of them have strong elements about judgment. The parables of the sheep and goats, the invitation to the wedding banquet, the unmerciful servant, the wicked tenants, the wheat and the tares. I mean, all of that is about judgment. So Jesus was a firm believer in terms of judgment. So it's not right to say you have God this way in the Old Testament, stern and austere and angry, whereas when you turn to the New Testament, we have Jesus, and Jesus is nothing but love. The New Testament doesn't teach that at all. And furthermore, when we read through the epistles, we're constantly reading about God's wrath. We read a word that has to do with settled anger that is building and building and one day will explode. And then we read another word that has to do with passionate anger. But both of these words convey the sense of hostility against sin. And you constantly read about it. Now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Let me just point it out. For those who do not like the concept, in Ephesians chapter 2, we read Paul's words in verse 3. Ephesians 2, verse 3. At the very end of the verse, as he's talking about unbelievers, they were by nature the children of wrath, by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Look at chapter 5. And he will further describe what he's talking about. In verse 6, let no man deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the vices mentioned in the preceding verses, for because of these things comes, now look at it, the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. The wrath of God. Look at the parallel. This is in Colossians chapter 3. And notice the 6th verse. For which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. Colossians 3, verse 6. Turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Notice verse 10. To wait, believers are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. Now notice, who delivers us from the wrath to come. From the wrath to come. Look at chapter 5 of this letter. Look at verse 9. For God has not appointed us to wrath, these are believers, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, referring to the time when Jesus returns. Verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them who know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. There's no way to read the New Testament and not read about his wrath. You constantly read about his wrath. But you have it over and over again in the book of Romans. So turn back to the book of Romans and let me just read this concept. If you look at Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, and notice the 18th verse. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. The wrath of God, that settled kind of wrath that is building, 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 that is the wrath of God. And Paul talks about it in terms of Gentiles, and Paul talks about it in terms of Jews. Now look at Romans chapter 2, look at verse 5, referring to unbelievers. According to your hard and unrepentant heart, you are storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And then when you come down to verse 8, it uses wrath and anger. That's God's wrath. That's God's anger. If you come over to chapter 5 of Romans, and we read verse 9. Therefore, much more, because we have been justified now by his blood, we will be saved from wrath through him. Whose wrath? God's wrath. Through him. Through Jesus. Through Jesus Christ. So Romans 5, 9. Therefore, much more, because we have been justified now by his blood, we will be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10. For if while being enemies we're reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled we'll be saved in his life. But he talks about wrath, being saved from wrath. That's God's wrath. And it's all because of Jesus Christ. Now turn to Romans chapter 9 and notice what Paul says here. Verse 22. But if God, willing to demonstrate wrath and to make known his power, endured with much long suffering a vessel of wrath, having been prepared for destruction. Now that is God's wrath. So when I'm reading Paul's letters, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, when you read Paul's writings, the book of Romans, he's constantly talking about God's wrath. So for someone to say, When you talk about the wrath of God, that's more Old Testament. That's not New Testament. The New Testament has made that obsolete. With the coming of Jesus, love now is highlighted. Love ought to be talked about and not wrath. We ought not to be talking about wrath. And moreover, if you're talking about wrath, that has a tendency to turn an unbeliever away from Christianity. You ought not to concentrate upon that. You ought to concentrate upon love. And you ought to talk about love. Not wrath. I think of the words of J.C. Ryle once again, who was very disturbed in his own day and time when people were distorting plain New Testament language. And he warned his hearers, beware of manufacturing a God of your own, a God who is all mercy but not just, a God who is all love but not holy, a God who has a heaven for everybody but a hell for none. You better be very cautious about someone like this. So when you talk to various individuals today, they're going to try to pit the Old Testament is over against the New Testament, as though the New Testament trumps anything in terms of the Old Testament, and you have a conflict between the God of the Old Testament and Jesus of the New. But the Bible says sin is going to be punished. It's either going to be punished in Christ or it's going to be punished in the person of the sinner. It's going to be punished. You have individuals that say it is incompatible to say the wrath of God and the love of God at the same time. That is not right. But the Bible teaches both. The Bible says that God is a God of wrath and God is a God of love at the very same time. And the only way that we can be saved from sin and have the justice and holiness and law all satisfied is on the basis of what Jesus did at the cross. Now listen to that hymn that was sung by John and Cheryl just a moment ago. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. Or I think of the words of William Cooper, who was a very distraught kind of individual, very discouraged at times, very nervous sort of individual. And he said in one of his writings, there was a day in which he was extremely distraught. In his words, I flung myself into a chair near the window and, seeing a Bible there, ventured once more to apply it for comfort and instruction. The first verse I saw was the 25th of the 3rd of Romans, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made, my pardon sealed in his blood, and all the fullness and completeness of his justification. In an instant I believed, and I received the peace of the gospel. And he penned that great hymn. You remember it? There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. But the next verse says, Christ bore our sins. So when we think of this whole subject, and I'm going to spend one more week on it because it's this important. We have to understand that this is something that is personal, not impersonal. And we have to understand God is a holy God, and the law is an extension of his own character. And when that law is violated, then something has to happen. So either Christ or the sinner will be punished. Now turn with me to John chapter 3, and I want you to notice this very chilling verse. It's in verse 36. And it reads like this. The one who believes, John 3:36, the one who is believing in the Son is having eternal life. But the one, and the word means you're not persuaded. You're not convinced. But the one who is not persuaded, the one who is not convinced, or we would say, but the one who doesn't believe in the Son will not see life. But, and then you read this, the wrath of God, and the verb means is right now abiding over him. The wrath of God right now is abiding over him. And the only reason why that individual hasn't experienced it is because he's still in the body. But if he were to leave the body, then he would experience it. The wrath of God is abiding over him. I think of Larry King. He died just about a week ago on a Saturday. He was 87 years old. He suffered several heart attacks. He had a major one in 1987 that required quintuple bypass surgery. He was diagnosed with lung cancer in 2017. He had a stroke in 2019. He was married 8 times to 7 women. He had 5 children. He estimated that he conducted over 30,000 interviews, including with 7 sitting U.S. presidents. But it's interesting what he said in his autobiography, that he had an incredible fear about death. So he said, if I'm hooked up on life support and I'm still breathing, if there's any chance, don't pull the plug. Don't pull the plug. My hope is to stay around. Freeze me. Just on the chance that they can bring me back. Do anything. I don't want to die. The one who believes in the Son is having eternal life. But the one who is not believing in the Son will not see life. But the wrath that comes from God is abiding over him. That's why it's absolutely critical for us to understand the only safety and security that we have is found in Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no katakrima, no punishment, for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's the reason why Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the only thing that mattered. So people may want us to talk about love and not judgment, but we've got to talk about a position of an unbeliever. And the position of an unbeliever, that unbeliever is underneath God's wrath and desperately needs to embrace Jesus as Savior. It's the only way that one can be saved from this wrath. So important that I'm going to spend one more week in talking about the subject of propitiation. Propitiation is a right term. Expiation is a right term as well. Both are correct terms, but propitiation is absolutely correct. And I'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We think about what that means when he says, it is finished, and we grapple with that it and what all of that means. We think of substitution, we think of redemption, but we also think of propitiation. And what the New Testament teaches us about this. And so as we think about this particular term and how this term is used in the Bible, we pray that thou would direct us, Lord, in our thinking and help us to understand what Jesus truly did in order to save us from this wrath. We thank thee, our Father, that we know that it fell upon him so that it would never fall upon us who know him as our Savior. And so we pray if there's anyone that would be observing or involved in this service in any way who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, we pray, our Father, that thou would work in such a way that that one even now would believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone, place all of that person's trust upon Jesus alone, and be saved. Direct us, Lord, we pray. Help us to understand what the Bible teaches in terms of these glorious doctrines. And we'll give thee the praise for it, for I prayed in Jesus' name. Amen.